Now, kids, there is an activity. There's a set of five drawings you need to make, okay? Different areas of life. Any other kids who might be in the room? Margaret, you're not allowed to just do the drawing through the sermon. Miriam's got the stuff. You can talk to her. I want to start this morning in the middle of a movie. You might be familiar with the movie Braveheart. Mel Gibson, a few years ago now. And in Braveheart, William Wallace says, "I came here to raise crops and, God willing, a family." He says that in the middle of a scene. And when he says God willing, he might be acknowledging that part of his plans is uncertain and, you know, it's up to God. But the thing is, he says that he's sure that he's going to raise crops. That bit doesn't get a God willing. And in the script, actually, he's standing there. He isn't actually married yet. He probably means, if my sweetheart is willing to marry me. And in fact, she's not standing there either. The person who's standing there listening to the conversation is his prospective father-in-law. So when he says God willing, I don't think he's referring to God at all. I think he's referring to his father-in-law. I think he's referring to a bunch of other stuff, but not really to God. The phrase God willing used to be quite common in Australia, in the Western world. I think if you go to various Muslim countries around the world, you will often hear the Arabic phrase Bismillah, which means pretty much the same thing. If God wills it. But for us, as for Braveheart, it tends to be a fairly empty, kind of pious sounding phrase. And yet the Bible says in verse 15, you ought to say, if it's the Lord's will. So what's going on there? This whole chapter, I feel like, is a whole set of kind of don'ts. It's warning us of all these dangers. And yet, if we just take them as a list of don'ts, we end up with really strange commands. The problem in verses 1 to 3 is that we desire. Are we to not desire at all? That sounds sort of inhuman. Or at least quite Buddhist. A bit strange. Desire is your problem. And then we move on down into verses 4 and 5 and 6. Is the problem that we shouldn't like the world? We shouldn't be friends with the world at all? But didn't God make the world good? And aren't we supposed to care for the world and rule over it? How are we supposed to do that if we don't like it? Later on, don't talk against each other. Don't slander one another. Well, okay, great. But what about speaking out against evil? We've just finished a series on Micah, and I've got to tell you, Micah sounded like he was speaking fairly harshly against a few of his fellow Israelites. And then James says the thing that's really challenging, I think, for a 21st century Australian, don't plan. Is he really saying don't plan at all? Or is he telling us to be like Braveheart and just say those magic words, God willing, and then it'll be fine, you can make whatever plans you want. If this chapter is just a whole list of dangers and don'ts, it's not going to make a lot of sense to us, and we're going to thrash ourselves trying to live up to it or live down to it, and we won't actually grasp what it is that God wants of us and that we ought to be trying to achieve. So let me pray, and let's think about the problem. Heavenly Father, we thank you for speaking to us in your word, and we ask that you would speak to us in our hearts this morning as we read it and as we wrestle with it. Amen. So the problem with our hearts, is our pride. And we see that in each of the different dangers that James warns of. We see the pride in the way that our desires set us at loggerheads. Because it doesn't really make a lot of sense that our desires battle within us. It's because you want stuff, that's why you guys fight. Okay, let me think about that a bit more. Okay, so I actually want things that are not mutually compatible. I want more than one thing. And those desires fight. And so I don't have peace within myself. But then the next problem is that my desires, my wants, are actually full of pride because they're my wants. I want that thing. And if you've got that thing and I don't, guess which I think is more important, my want or your rights? And so pride comes out. I hope this morning that nobody here has killed anybody, but I know that my heart says, I want that and I should have that. That should be mine. And you can see pride when we don't pray. Did you notice it said, you don't have because you don't ask? And when you ask, well, hang on, so we do ask. Yes, but when you ask, you don't get because you ask with the wrong motives. So even when we pray, it can be all about our pride. We can come to God saying, hey, God, I want that. I don't have it. Why don't I have it? Give it to me. Think about the pride that it takes to consider the Almighty God who made the whole universe and to treat him as a vending machine. Press the button, one Coke. When I was growing up, I lived on a dirt road and we had a bike track down the side of the road and a few houses down lived a friend of mine, Ian, and he had a swimming pool. And in Narrabri in the 80s, a swimming pool was a wonderful thing. It was hot, it was dry, swimming pool was great. Now, if I had gone to Ian's house and not talked to his family and just played in the pool, I know his mum would have been upset with me. If I'd gone to Ian's place and not even talked to Ian and just played in the pool, what would that have said about our friendship? James says, you adulterous people, don't you know that friendship with the world is hatred towards God? He says, look at the pride that ignores your friend when you're swimming in his pool. Look at the pride that says, oh yeah, I love my mum's cooking, and then you eat it and you don't talk to your mum. Look at the pride that loves God's world and just ignores God. It's very common in our world to see pride at work in the way that we slander each other and talk one another down, because we do that sometimes to keep ourselves up on top. But this as well is not just pride in ourselves and pride that's going to attack other people, but it's pride against God. Don't slander one another. If you speak against your brother or you judge him, then you're actually setting yourself up as a judge. You're pushing God out of the way and you're saying, no worries, God, I can sit there. I can decide who's right and wrong. I can pronounce sentence. We're not just offending our neighbour when we do that, we're offending God. And we can see pride in the way that we boast about our plans. We who say today or tomorrow we'll go over there, we'll spend a year there, we'll do some business, we'll make some money. And then comes that devastating bit of perspective that James lays on us. You don't even know what will happen tomorrow. What is your life? You're a mist that appears for a little while and then vanishes. Now, nobody wants to hear that, do they? Nobody wants to hear that. Think how happy we are to be slowly going back to the world from before COVID restrictions and COVID lockdowns. My family had a trip planned in 2020, and in early 2023, we're going to be able to do it. We're very excited. But you remember that feeling in early 2020 when suddenly all the plans were out the window? As you've re-engaged in making plans, are you managing to do that, or are you still kind of working week to week and not trying to get too far ahead and not trying to get too excited because, well, we don't really know what's going to happen? It was a massive challenge to us and our way of thinking and being, wasn't it? To suddenly not be able to treat the future as a sure thing that we understood, that we could control. But we're not just in denial of ourselves and our abilities, we're in denial of God. Because when we forget that we can't do these things under our own steam, we forget to ask God to sustain us. We forget that we only get to do the things that we want if that's what He wants. So, in our pride, we quarrel. We take God's stuff for granted. We slander each other. And we boast and we brag. It's not a very attractive picture of us, is it? The problem with our hearts is our pride. And understanding all of these different behaviours as parts of one problem helps us see that the Bible is telling us this problem. But our next point is that our hearts are not the only problem we have. we also have a problem with God's heart. God's heart is a problem for us. Now, why would that be? Don't we know that God loves us? God loves you. And God made this wonderful world full of everything your heart could desire. So how could God's love, God's heart, be a problem for you? Well, God's heart is the reason that we're called adulterous people in verse 4. It's not because of literal adultery. I mean, it talks about killing and coveting, so probably there's some literal adultery going on as well. But really what it's about is that the first thing we do is to pay attention to the created things and not to God who created them. And so we're distracted away from the thing that we're supposed to be focused on, the person we're supposed to be focused on. That's why we're called adulterous in verse 4. Because we're like me with my friend and his swimming pool. We can't hear God because we're too busy playing with his stuff. We're unfaithful because we don't love God with all our heart. And that's why James can say, anyone who chooses to be a friend of the world is choosing to be an enemy of God. Or do you think, he says, Scripture says without reason, that the spirit he caused to live in us envies intensely. Some of you are thinking, that's not what Kim read out. And you're right. Just in the NIV alone, in the old NIV and the new NIV and its footnotes, there are three different translations of that verse. It's really tricky to work out exactly how it's putting it. But what it is saying is this, that God's heart is full of jealousy for the people he loves. He loves you with a jealous love. The second odd thing to notice about that is that it's a strange passage. We're not actually sure exactly which bit of scripture James has in mind. He may in fact be mashing together two or three and saying, this is a thing that the Bible says. And it's true, this is a thing that the Bible says, that God put his spirit in us, that God is a jealous God and that he loves his people so much that he envies intensely. He is a jealous God and he doesn't want to give you up to anything, even to good things that he made for you. I was talking to a family earlier this week and I pointed to their child who was crawling around the floor and I said, look, we love our children. We may fiercely love our children, but loving our children involves wanting what is best for them. And sometimes we know what's best. I mean, mostly parents know what's best for their kids. And so when the child is doing something that's not good for them, this kid was just about up to going and playing with the PowerPoints, then we are really keen to stop that, aren't we? Because we love them, we care about their safety. We care about what is best for them. Now, God loves us. God wants what is best for us. And God, unlike a human parent, God knows what is best for us. And so God is, his love is strong stuff. We make stupid choices, but God is jealous and he doesn't want to share us with anything. He doesn't want to lose us. He doesn't want us to harm ourselves. He loves us enough to care about our sin. And when you think about personal relationships, when there's a love like that, when it's a love of a parent for a child, when it's a love of a husband or a wife for their spouse, it's tremendously insulting to ignore a love like that, isn't it? But immediately, as we're told about God's love, his intense, envying, jealous love, immediately, very next verse, we read of his grace. Verse 6, but he gives us more grace. We're in all kinds of strife from a jealous God, but he gives more grace. And that's why scripture says God opposes the proud, but gives grace, shows favour to the humble. Can you see what James is doing here? We don't realise how much God loves us. It's because he loves us so much that we need to make a choice to respond to that. It's because he loves us so much that our choices to ignore him make us his enemies. But even more than his jealousy, God loves us graciously. He wants to give us grace. He wants to give us stuff we don't deserve. He wants to show us mercy. He loves us jealously and he loves us graciously. And so James can go, look, it's in Proverbs. God opposes the proud, but he shows grace and favor to the humble. John Dixon, a famous Australian evangelist who's just recently gone to America to be a professor, so he must be good. He says the cross demonstrates two things. How seriously God takes our sin, because Jesus died for our sin. And how much God loves and values us, because Jesus died for our sin. He loves us jealously and graciously. And the whole rest of this chapter is about how we ought to respond to that. How we ought to respond. And it's summed up in that very obvious conclusion that you would draw from the fact that God opposes the proud but gives grace to the humble. If we're proud, God is our opponent. If we are humble, he will give us grace. So what do we need to do? Be humble. Be humble. As we look at the practical applications of that in this chapter, I found it helpful to think about this in terms of, I want to say letting God be God. God's going to be God whether I let him be or not. Relying on God being God. So first, devotionally, let's start with our relationship with God. How do we relate to God? Well, in submission. We let him be God and we serve him. We rely on him to be worth serving. And just as we could be friends with the world or with God, but not both, so we can serve God or the devil, but not both. But the promise here is that if we resist the devil, he will flee. He will run away. He won't hang around. He never liked us anyway. And so when he comes to tempt us, and it feels like we've just, I've got to give in. I've been wrestling with this temptation all day. He will flee. The temptation won't last forever. When he comes to accuse us, to tell us, God couldn't really love you. You're not really up to scratch. Come on, think of those things that you've done. Those rule you out of God's love. We can resist the devil because he will flee. Those accusations will not stand because Jesus says, no, you're mine and I love you. So we relate to God, we draw near to him as sinners who need our hands washed because we've done stuff. We submit ourselves to God as people who we have hearts that doubt. We say the wrong thing, we have those unstable, untamed tongues that we learned about last week. We're double-minded, and James says, purify your hearts, come near to God, and he will come near to you. Humble yourself before God, and he will raise you up. The language that James uses there to talk about grieving and mourning and wailing about the state that we are in without God, he actually draws that language from Isaiah. There's a passage where Isaiah promises that one day God's people will sing that God gave me beauty for ashes and the oil of joy for mourning and a garment of praise instead of a spirit of gloom. That God is going to raise us up, grow us up like trees of righteousness, that we'll be like a whole plantation of strength and beauty for God's glory. That we can rely on God to lift us up. And so we cast ourselves down before him, not because we hate ourselves, but because he promises us that he can lift us up. We rely on God to be God and to raise us up. What about our desires? What about that love for the world? How do we love the world without... What's going on there? Well, God's not a vending machine, is he? You know, you get to the vending machine, you look at it, there's sort of the sum total of all the things that the vending machine offers you are right there in the glass door. Is God worth more than the things that we want from him? Can we rely on that? When we live in the world, it's not saying don't love things in the world, just keep yourself inside a cardboard box all day. That's the way to be holy. No, but as we love the things of the world, we're loving God who gave us the things. Don't love the stuff, but love God through the stuff. Don't let the stuff block your view of him. And when you have to make a choice, choose him. As I was choosing the name If for the sermon much earlier in the year, one of the things that I thought of was Rudyard Kipling's poem, If, which is about how to be a man. And Rudyard Kipling said that in order to be a man, you needed to make choices. You needed to be prepared to have a dream, but then not let the dream be your master. You needed to face adversity and start again with broken tools to rebuild something that had fallen apart. That's a choice. You needed to choose to wager everything on that one chance to, you know, double your money. And I think what he was saying was that if you're prepared to bet it all and lose it all and start all over again, then it's serving you and not the other way around. So Rudyard Kipling knew what it meant to make choices. God wants us to make choices that choose him and not just the stuff that we can get from him, because we rely on him to be better than whatever thing we want from him. We rely on God to be the one who gave the perfect law and the perfect judge. We rely on him through Jesus Christ to save and to destroy, to deal with all the injustice in the world. We can speak to it, but we don't do it as the judge. We do it as those who ourselves have been judged, who ourselves are relying on God's mercy, who have someone who has rescued us. So when we talk about sin, we've got to talk about the rescue that's available. And we rely on God to give life. So when we approach our plans, when we say, if God wills, it's not just so that we've got a nice formula to dress up our plans and be ambitious, but put a nice pious phrase on the front. No, if God wills is not a reminder for other people, it's a reminder for us. It's a reminder for me. If God wills, but you know what? He might not. I need to have a plan B. Because I'm not my plan. And God doesn't owe me my plan. Now, young people particularly need to hear this, especially those who are at school, because older, well-meaning folk who love you will say things like, what are you planning to do next? When you finish uni, when you finish school, when you get to year 12, what subjects are you going to do? We keep asking these questions. But that doesn't mean that you are your plan. If you are working age, after a while your plan starts to be about what you're going to do when you retire, where you will live, what that will look like, what you will do in your retirement, how many grandchildren there will be available for you to, you know, play with and spoil. Looking at you, Jen. But you are not your plan. And God doesn't owe you your plan. We rely on God to give life and to provide stuff and to have a plan, which is to raise us up and to give us everything in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so we don't want to be ignoring God. We don't want to be assuming his love. We want to realize how much he loves us, lovingly, graciously, jealously. We want to rely on Jesus' cross and resurrection. We want to rely on God to be God. He is the God who opposes the proud, and he shows favor to the humble. Let me pray for us. Heavenly Father, we come to you in the promise that you come near to us. We wash our hands of our sins, and we ask you to purify our hearts. Please show us our pride and our sin, so that we will grieve and mourn and wail, so that we will be ready for your praise. As we give up empty laughter, as we stop chasing empty desires, give us reasons to have joy, Lord. Show us in the Lord Jesus how good your love is for us. Lord, thank you for James's words that are your words to us. And Lord, we pray that your Spirit would be at work in our hearts, and that this week we would follow you and love you and humble ourselves before you and live for you each day. In Jesus' name.